So the sermon is entitled, Concerning Spiritual Gifts. It's lifted right from our text, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 11. Verse 1 reads, Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Simple enough. He didn't want them, doesn't want us to be ignorant. So he's going to give us some information about spiritual gifts so we're not ignorant. And that's true as far as it goes. Unfortunately, there are assumptions and qualifications, implications and applications that render the matter somewhat less clear than we would like. I've been a Christian for 40-some years and a serious student of Scripture most of that time. And over the years, I've learned a lot, had questions answered, fuzzy things brought into focus, been pleasantly surprised and bitterly disappointed, had to flat out change my mind now and then. I've learned a lot. But one of the matters that's still not as clear as I'd like is the matter of spiritual gifts. When I became a Christian in 1975, it was amidst a pretty intense controversy about spiritual gifts, tongues in particular, and it was far from theoretical. It cut right through lives and relationships very close to me. And I had to make decisions and come to understanding in the midst of that. I embraced the best answers I could, and 40 years on, it's still my basic understanding, though there's a caveat which we'll get to. But I'm telling you that to tell you this. The matter of spiritual gifts remains a significant area of disagreement among Christians. I'll shine what light I can, tell you honestly what I think, but we're not going to end up with a crisp, clear position. It's going to be a little fuzzy, it's going to have a little wobble, but it's the best I've got. So let's go over the text, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 11. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. The passage falls naturally into three divisions, which we'll review and then drill down. In the first, verses 1 through 3, he's talking about their background. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. They had been Gentiles, that is, unbelievers, worshiping as pagans, and they, not surprisingly, carried some of their pagan practices into their Christian worship, to the degree that they needed to be told that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. We'll go into some of that pagan background shortly. Next, in verses 4 through 6, the diversity of gifts comes to the fore with a nice Trinitarian touch. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Diverse gifts, common purpose, different ministries, same Lord. He's on about the unity which encompasses all the variety. Then finally, the purpose of the gifts is stated, followed by a partial list, verses 7 through 11. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another by the faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. The passage itself is pretty straightforward. Keep in mind, the basic problem at Corinth was immaturity, carnality. They were childishly fighting and competing, splitting into factions, suing one another in court, getting drunk at the agape love feast. No surprise that spiritual gifts become just another arena for competition. Now, about the pagan background. In the sermon on August 23rd, we talked a bit about the Roman religious scene, a laissez-faire, devil-may-care environment held together by the umbrella of emperor worship. And in the variety of cults and practices that existed, ecstatic experiences were not uncommon. Through alcohol or drugs, sex or meditation, spinning in circles or howling at the moon, one way or another, they'd lose normal consciousness to get in touch with their gods. And the louder and flashier your ecstasy was, the more people were impressed, and the higher you ranked in whatever community you were in. So, hooting and hollering, running and jumping, barking at the moon, big, noisy, showy things were common in the cults of the day. So people converting out of that background into coming into the church, they had genuine faith, but not much else, and they were excited to get in touch with the true God by hooting and hollering, barking and spinning, whatever. Later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul will talk about peacefulness and order in worship. The main point in this section is common purpose. It's not a competition. The first century equivalents of Simon Cowell and Howie Mandel aren't evaluating the performance for Corinth's Got Talent. In the next passage, Paul is going to develop one of his great illustrations, talking about the human body, how it is one thing composed of many different parts, many different members, and how silly it would be if they were to be in competition, and how glorious it is that they all work together. Well, the Corinthians in their immaturity were members of one body competing with one another. You may recall Corinth was the site of the biennial Isthmian Games, so they knew about scheming and fighting and scoring and ranking, and they brought that attitude into the church. And Paul's instructing them, exhorting them to grow up and see the big picture, calling their attention to the unity which encompasses the diversity. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Differences of ministries, but the same Lord. Diversities of activities, but the same God. And the Trinitarian reference there, Spirit, Lord, God, is far from incidental. Hard to think of a higher, purer, better example of diversity and unity than the triune God himself. So that's the main message. Don't bicker, don't rank, don't compete. Work together for God's higher purpose. Clear and simple enough. But that brings us to the problem, or what for me becomes the problem, the list in verses 8 through 10. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Then back to the main point, verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. That's our main point, but I'll refrain from saying the devil's in the details and phrase it as the problems in the particulars. Verses 8 through 10 list 9 distinct spiritual gifts. And the problem is, where are they? What are they? What's the word of wisdom? And what's the word of knowledge? And what's the difference? Seen a miracle lately? I haven't. In the church down the street, they say they're prophesying, but I don't buy it. Is that because I have the gift of discerning of spirits? Who knows? Told you up front, I don't have a crisp, clear solution. In broad strokes, there are two perspectives. One, relatively small in proportion to the overall church. I'm sure it's less than 10%, maybe around 5%. But some believe that all these gifts are, or should be, active. And if you're not experiencing them in your church, it's because you lack faith, or you're carnal, or you don't have the Holy Spirit, or you're not even a Christian, or some unpleasant thing like that. The other perspective, held by 95% of the church, is that the Holy Spirit was uniquely active at the beginning of the church, and that such miraculous signs have validated that God was indeed active in this new Christian thing, but that either as the church got established or as the Bible came into final form and became available, the need for such miraculous validation faded away and the sign gifts ceased. This belief is called cessationism, from the verb to cease. Cessationism. And I'm basically a cessationist, although I think you have to leave the door cracked open a little bit. You know, I'm a history guy with a special interest in early church history, and here's the funny thing about that. In the early church writings, there is virtually nothing about these gifts. Nothing. If they were common or normative, surely they'd have written about them. But it's like crickets chirping. The other significant thing from church history is the Montanists. Montanism was a Christian movement which arose in the middle of the second century, founded by Montanus and his two female assistants, Priscilla and Maximilla. And the idea was the Holy Spirit spoke through the three of them. They called their movement the New Revelation. It arose in Phrygia, which in modern terms is like right the central part of modern Turkey. They proclaimed the Phrygian town of Papusa, the New Jerusalem, announced Jesus was going to arrive there in the second coming, etc., etc. It flared up and flamed out in less than a century. And at the time and throughout history, it has received mixed reviews. I can't go into detail about it. The point I'm making is we want to talk about prophecy, tongues, ecstatic experience in the early church. That discussion is going to go right to Montanism, and it doesn't really have anywhere else to go because it seems nobody else talked about it. Okay, now a bit of biography. As I said, I came to faith in 1975 in the midst of controversy about tongues. It wouldn't be amiss to think of my conversion as a year-long process, my senior year in high school. And I was one of a motley crew that God had decided to call to himself. And he called, in the process of calling us to himself, he called us together. And I bonded very deeply with two other guys who wouldn't have been my friends under any other circumstances. We became blood brothers on this journey. And it's important to understand, we didn't know we were becoming Christians. We knew we were following a spiritual path and seeking enlightenment, but God didn't spring the Jesus trap on us until relatively late in the process. When he did, my two close friends both ended up going to the big charismatic church in town, where they proceeded to speak in tongues. I didn't end up there, and I didn't speak in tongues, and that was not by accident. Someone else I knew well from an entirely different portion of my life had just attended that church and literally been committed to the state mental hospital over tongues and prophecy and miracles. I'm not speaking in metaphors, I'm not exaggerating. They got stuck in a padded cell, and I was personally involved in sticking them there. So you can see I became a little conflicted over the issue. And I'm not sure I understand the whole thing to this day, but the net result was, although God had knit our souls together in the process of calling us to himself, we ended up going to different churches on polar ends of this controversy. They went to the big charismatic church, and I went to First Baptist. First Baptist under Dr. Jack MacArthur. That's John MacArthur's father. and that's First Baptist of the Conservative Baptist denomination. And I assure you, in 1975, the Conservative Baptists at First Baptist Church under Dr. Jack MacArthur weren't having anything to do with tongues. And in my short Christian life, I'd already had enough personal experience to be confident that was a good idea. A little more biography and a note on healing. Growing up, my dream was to become a professional football player. I worked hard and was a pretty good athlete until at the conclusion of my junior year of high school football, my spine started coming apart. The condition is called spondylolisthesis. In the space of one day, I was told I'd never play football again, I was put in a back brace, and that it might proceed to paralysis. That's when my attention turned to spiritual things. 2 years later, I became a Christian. Shortly after becoming a Christian, the possibility of healing, God healing my back, and even the possibility of me going on to play pro football occurred to me. I figured God had taken football from me to bring him to himself. Amen, hallelujah, that had worked. Now I was with God. Might I miraculously have football too? What a testimony that'd be. So, I attended a healing crusade to see if God might miraculously heal me. I need to mention also that magic, stage magic, sleight of hand has always interested me. I've never been particularly good at it, but I do understand how it works and know that a large part of most tricks is simply directing people's attention to up here while you're actually doing something down here. Anyway, I knew enough to be disciplined about it. And as the healing crusade progressed, people were called up front, getting out of wheelchairs and tossing aside crutches. And it was very impressive at a certain level, but I wasn't really feeling it in my spirit. So I decided to watch him the way I'd watch a magician doing a magic trick. That is, look where they didn't want you to look. Pay attention to things you wouldn't normally see. The healer was on center stage, and a young woman approached from stage left. As she did so, she was explaining to him, and you could visibly see one of her arms was shorter than the other. Well, he prayed and maneuvered and manipulated, and it looked to your eye like he actually grew that other arm until the arms were equal. And it was amazing, and the crowd loved it. Glory, hallelujah, next. Well, that's where I redirected my attention. Instead of doing what you'd naturally do, follow the light to the next person walking on stage, I stuck with her going into the darkness, stage left. I watched her exit. You could just see her silhouette because the lights were over on the next person coming on. And as she was walking off, she held out her arms in front of her, and even in her silhouette, you could see one arm was still shorter than the other. And you could see her realize this and stop, and she began to turn to go back to the healer, at which point somebody stepped out from behind the curtain and briskly escorted her off stage. There were probably 1,000 people seated in that auditorium, and that happened on stage right in front of everyone, and I bet I'm the only one who saw it. So what's the point? My introduction to miraculous spiritual gifts made me very wary. And not because I wanted to be that way. I'd just become a Christian. I had no dog in the fight. Doesn't matter to me whether we speak in tongues or not. I don't care. Perfectly happy to have miraculous healing. Why not? But for various reasons, some of which I've just mentioned, I'm a cessationist with a caveat. The caveat is there because God is God, and if he wants to, he can give somebody a word of knowledge or have somebody prophesy or have somebody speak in tongues. He doesn't need my permission or approval. But I do need his discernment and guidance because all over the place, all sorts of people are claiming to have words of knowledge and to speak in tongues or to prophesy. Those who claim to speak in tongues are certainly doing something. Is what they're doing what the Bible means by speaking in tongues? There's the rub. And that's where we need discernment. For example, consider prophecy. explicitly mentioned in our text in verse 10. The verb to prophesy occurs 28 times in the New Testament. 11 of those are in the book of 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians is kind of prophecy central in the New Testament. The biblical idea centers on, but is not limited to, declaring the future. In the broader sense, it's to speak the words of God, to have God speak through you. But in the New Testament, it tends to be about declaring the future. John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, prophesies over him in Luke 1. The high priest Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, John 11:51. The prophet Agabus prophesied Paul would be bound and handed over to the Gentiles in Jerusalem, Acts 21. The book of Revelation opens with these words: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Prophecy is about unveiling the future, and that's awesome when it's legitimate. But the Bible takes that legitimacy, the claim to speak for God, very seriously. Matter of life and death, seriously. Deuteronomy 18, beginning at verse 20. "The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." So, if a prophet presumes to speak in the name of the Lord, but the thing does not happen, that is the thing the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and he should be put to death. That's how serious it is. There's all sorts of people these days claiming to prophesy in the name of the Lord, and I'll be willing to take them seriously when they're willing to take this seriously. People want the thrill, the pizzazz of having their utterances labeled prophecy. You got to pay your dues if you want to sing the blues, and genuine prophets back their prophecies with their lives. I'm all for taking the Bible seriously, but not for doing that selectively, picking which parts you get to observe and which parts you get to ignore. It's a sore spot for me because I love the Word of God, and I especially love prophecy. I hate to see it cheapened and debased by people trying to sound more important than they are. Shoot, I wouldn't even insist on killing false prophets. I'd be satisfied if they just apologize. If they just admit they were wrong. But that hardly ever happens. Though it did happen here in Portland. I think it was in the late 80s. Somebody had a prophecy about an earthquake striking Portland on a particular day. And for whatever reason, a lot of people ended up taking it seriously. One of the elders at CBF took it seriously enough to leave the city that day. Well, it didn't happen. But a remarkable thing did. The guy who made the prophecy stood up and said he was wrong. He repented and he asked for forgiveness. That's a sincere brother. If you pay attention to these things as I do, you'd be amazed how rarely that ever happens. Somebody's got an excuse or an explanation or a new revelation about what's going to happen next. "I was wrong" is rarely uttered. Interestingly, prophecy is the first thing Jesus lists when he says, Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?'" Well, cessationism, the idea that the miraculous gifts were for a particular time and place, makes a lot of practical sense. It appears to be what happened, but Scripture doesn't say much about it. Many people point to 1 Corinthians 13:10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. The idea being that the perfect, complete revelation has come in the Bible, so prophecy, tongues, etc. has gone away. Picking the passage up at verse 8, it reads, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge are literally mentioned as vanishing, going away, when that which is perfect has come. Well, the Bible is certainly perfect, and the Bible has definitely come, but is that exactly what that passage is referring to? I'm not so sure. One more thing about miraculous spiritual gifts. It's obvious, but it needs to be stated. Consider the question, why isn't the church going better? We could ask that of our church. We could ask it of a denomination. We could ask it of the church in Portland or of the church in the United States. You can ask that question at any level. Why isn't church going better? And scores of people will answer it, but their answers will be different. It's not going better because, fill in the blank, it's not going better because we don't pray enough. It's not going better because we don't care enough about Israel. It's not going better because we care too much about Israel. It's not going better because we don't appreciate the grace of God enough. It's not going better because we don't do enough for the poor, etc., etc. Well, not being full of the Holy Spirit and not experiencing the gifts of the Spirit is an obvious answer to the question, why isn't the church doing better? I'm not saying that's the correct answer. I'm just saying it's an obvious, low-hanging fruit kind of answer. And human nature being what it is, we like to latch on to reasons we're doing it right and somebody else is doing it wrong. They can be theological reasons like we don't appreciate the grace of God enough. Could be practical reasons. We're not serving the poor enough. Spiritual gifts provide an explicit biblical reason right there in the text. So if my church has the word of wisdom and tongues and prophecy and your church doesn't, obviously we're doing it right and you're not. Again, I'm not saying that's correct. I'm saying it can easily seem correct. So what do we do about this? Let's say you buy my position, which we'll call practical, though not absolute, cessationism. Okay, so you're toddling around with that position, and you run into somebody who says they speak in tongues, and you should too, because it shows you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, or it's your angelic prayer language, or whatever. There's several variations we won't be going into. But the point is, how do you handle that? Well, after 40 years as a Christian and a couple of decades in full-time ministry, I can tell you how I've come to handle it. Rather than the gifts of the Spirit, I want to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Because there's all kinds of questions and arguments about the gifts of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit's pretty clear and simple. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's quite a list. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Pick any three and call it good. Let's just limit ourselves to the first three, love, joy, and peace. You got love, joy, and peace, you're doing the Christian life right. You don't have love, joy, and peace, you're not doing it right. So it seems pretty simple. I think pretty much everybody could agree. So here's how I apply the fruit of the Spirit to the discussion of the gifts of the Spirit. If you've got the fruit of the Spirit, I don't care what you don't have. And if you don't have the fruit of the Spirit, I don't care what you do have. If you have love, joy, and peace, I don't care what you don't have. I don't care that you don't speak in tongues. I don't care that you don't prophesy or work miracles. I don't care that you don't have miraculous healing. If you've got love, joy, and peace, I don't care what you don't have. You're doing it right. But if you don't have love, joy, and peace, I don't care what you do have. I don't care that you speak in tongues. I don't care that you prophesy. I don't care that you claim to work miracles. In fact, I'd be extra super on my guard if you were working miracles and didn't have love, joy, and peace. That would really set off alarms. If you have love, joy, and peace, I don't care what you don't have. And if you don't have love, joy, and peace, I don't care what you do have. Fruit trumps gifts. That's my spiritual rule of thumb. And it's the best I've got. Now, I've saved a bit of time here in conclusion because I want to shift gears and challenge us to collectively exercise one of the gifts. It's not tongues and it's not prophecy. I'm afraid we won't be healing anyone or working a miracle. We're going to devote some time and attention to the discerning of spirits. That's verse 10 in our passage. To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits. And the very title of the gift makes an important point. In the modern world, it tends to get shortened to discernment. And discernment's a good thing. Dictionary definition, the quality of being able to grasp and comprehend what is obscure. So it's a form of knowing, but it's a knowing that sees beyond appearance, sees beneath the surface, behind the curtain, to know what's really going on. Discernment's a good thing, but this gift is about more than that. It's about the discerning of spirits. And there's a key assumption in that title. The assumption that in addition to the natural physical world we inhabit, there is a spiritual world around us, and there are sentient beings in it who are trying to influence us, for better or for worse. 1 John 4:1 tells us, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And again, there's the idea of deception, of something not being what it seems. So that you must exercise discernment, put it to the test to see what it really is. And the problem isn't that good spirits come in the guise of bad. That's not what happens. It's that bad spirits come in the guise of good. 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. That's the way he wants it to appear. That's what he wants you to think. Well, in closing, I want to invite you to briefly discern the spirit behind Black Lives Matter. On the surface, it appears to be a good thing. It's about ending racism, right? Anybody here in favor of racism? I didn't think so. So we're all good, right? With Black Lives Matter? Well, not if you look a little below the surface. I'm going to briefly mention three things. First, the movement is led by trained Marxists. Source, New York Post, June 25, 2020, Yaron Steinbuch, headline, "Black Lives Matter co-founder describes herself as trained Marxist." Opening line, "Black Lives Matter co-founder Patrice Cullers said in a newly surfaced video from 2015 that she and her fellow organizers are trained Marxists, making clear their movement's ideological foundation," unquote. If you combined all the dead from the First and the Second World Wars and doubled that number, you would still not have as many dead as were killed by trained Marxists in the 20th century. Second, Black Lives Matter intends to disrupt the nuclear family. This is a quote from their What We Believe page, which disappeared from their website last week. This just got yanked down. So I share it with you before it goes all the way down the memory hole. Quote, "We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another, especially our children, to the degree that mothers, parents, and children are comfortable, unquote. Think about that last line, to the degree that mothers, children, and parents are comfortable. Notice anything missing? Fathers. Missing fathers. Could that be part of the problem? Black Lives Matter solution is to disrupt the nuclear family. Do away with the paradigm. They've set themselves up against God's ordinance in Genesis 2, and that won't end well. Third and finally, they advocate and employ traditional African ancestor worship. Source from Religious News Services, June 15, 2020, by Alejandra Molina. Headline, Black Lives Matter is a Spiritual Movement, says co-founder Patrice Cullors. The article goes on to cite a discussion between Cullors and Molina Abdullah. Quote, Abdullah and Cullors touched on the practice of calling out the names of the victims that they advocate for in the protests and demonstrations. It's kind of a way to invoke their spirits, Abdullah said. Uplifting the names of victims goes beyond creating hashtags, Cullors said. It is literally almost resurrecting a spirit so they can work through us to get the work that we need to get done, she said. Unquote. The article goes on to cite another article, quote, in a June 9th article, The Fight for Black Lives Matter is a Spiritual Movement, Hiba Farag, Assistant Director of Research at the USC Center for Religion and Civic Culture, examined how Abdullah led a group of demonstrators in a ritual at a recent protest outside of Los Angeles Mayor Eric Garcetti's home. As part of the ritual, people recited the names of those taken by state violence before their time, ancestors now being called back to animate their own justice, Farag wrote. After each name, Abdullah poured libations on the ground as the group in return chanted Ase. The Yoruba term is often used by practitioners of Ifa, a faith and divination system that originated in West Africa, Farag wrote. Abdullah on Saturday said it took her almost a year before she realized Black Lives Matter was much more than a racial and social justice movement. At its core, it's a spiritual movement, she said, unquote. I am not a racist, and I do not favor racism in any way, shape, or form. But what the rip do Marxism, the destruction of the nuclear family, and African ancestor worship have to do with doing away with racism? Okay. That's not what they present on the surface. On the surface, it's about justice. No, exercise discernment. See what it is. Let's pray. Lord, we've talked about spiritual gifts and how it's tough to bring them into really tight focus. And Lord, we talked about that the fruit of the Spirit, and the first thing mentioned is love, and how the differences and the questions can be an opportunity for us to express love. And Lord, we also want to express love and your insight in matters and questions that we have going on around us. And I've talked about Black Lives Matter and about exercising discernment. Lord, would you grant us discernment in our minds and allow us to address and speak into the lives and minds of others about what's going on for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.